Have you ever said or done anything out of anger that you later regretted? I sure have. Some of my worst moments in life have been moments of anger. Anger has gotten me into a lot of trouble through the years. This is what the Bible means when it says in Ephesians 4:27, it says that anger gives a foothold to the devil. It's an interesting verse. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. Imagine that you're at home and a bad man, as we call him at my house, a bad man is trying to get into your house and he wants to wreak havoc on your house. He wants to hurt you and your family, steal everything, pillage your house. He's trying to get in. He's pushing with all of his might on the front door, and you're on the other side of the door, and you're pushing with all of your might. You're trying to keep him out. Well, as long as you can keep that door shut, you've got the advantage. It's okay. Your family's safe. But if the bad man gets his foot in the door, if he gets a foothold, then it's over. It's only a matter of time before he's going to get in your house and wreak havoc on you and your family and on your home. It's the same thing with the devil. When the Bible says that anger gives a foothold to the devil, it doesn't mean that if you get angry, the devil's going to come into your life and possess you, and you're going to be demon-possessed, because once you become a Christ follower and you invite Jesus Christ into your life, you say, Jesus, come in my life and be my Savior and King. When you make that decision, Jesus comes in. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and presence in your life, there's no room for the devil. He does not let the devil come in. As a Christian, you don't have to worry about demon possession. So what this means, though, is that anger gives a foothold to the devil. It's whenever you allow anger to control you, and when you let your anger become sinful, then you start to act like the devil, and you start to do the devil's work, and you're giving the devil ammo, which he can then use to just take you out, and your potential, and your career, and your relationships, and your marriage, and your relationships with your kids. He's just using that anger as ammo to take you out. Anger is a big problem. So you need to settle down, simmer down, cool down, slow down. You need to get your anger in check. The Bible has a lot to say about anger. Christian counselor Gary Collins wrote this about anger. He says, anger is the leading cause of misery, depression, inefficiency, sickness, accidents, loss of work time, and financial loss in industry. No matter what the problem, he writes, marital conflict, alcoholism, a wife's frigidity or coldness toward her husband, a child's defiance, nervous or physical disease, elimination of hostility, of anger, is a key factor in its solution. Anger is a serious problem in our society in America. Anger is the cause of terrorism. It's the cause of the mass killings that go on. Anger is the cause of much of the murder and the violence and the domestic abuse in our society. Anger is the reason for so many marital problems, for divorce. Anger is the reason that a lot of parents say things to their kids that their kids can't seem to outgrow for their whole lives. Out of anger, people quit their jobs. Out of anger, people ruin their careers. Anger is the reason for many churches splitting and breaking up and not growing. When you get angry, bad things happen. When I get angry, bad things happen. Anger gives a foothold to the devil. And anger is not an irrelevant subject to you, is it? Anger is something that you deal with, isn't it? I don't know about you, but anger is always at the door of my life trying to get in. I mean, he's pushing, trying to wreak havoc on my relationships at work and at church and at home. Well, it's no wonder that Jesus decided to tackle anger in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus knew how common an issue anger is. It's a universal issue that all of us deal with, and he knew its potential destructiveness in our lives. And so Jesus deals with anger in Matthew chapter 5, picking up with verse 21. Now, before we get into the actual text today, let me provide some context and remind you what Jesus is doing here at this part of the Sermon on the Mount. So far, Jesus has said that he didn't come to abolish or destroy the Old Testament law. He came to fulfill it. Now, as a result of fulfilling much of the Old Testament law, a lot of it, it's accomplished, has been fulfilled, and much of it no longer applies to us today. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, you're like, what does that mean? You have to go listen to last week's sermon. But what Jesus was doing And what he's going to do for the rest of Matthew chapter 5 is he's going to clarify the meaning of the Old Testament law. He's come to accurately interpret it. The Jews back then, they were very passionate about the law. Moses was the hero, the author of the law. Moses was the man. And they were passionate about the law, but they were clueless as to what it really meant. They were clueless about God's heart and God's purpose with the law and God's purpose for his people. So they were trying so hard to fulfill the law, but they were missing the point. So Jesus is going to take six Old Testament laws as examples, beginning with this one in verse 21, beginning with murder. You know, you shouldn't commit murder. He's going to take six Old Testament laws, and he's going to clarify their meaning. He's going to correct some misunderstandings. Now, the second thing to understand about the context here is that what Jesus is doing is he's trying to explain true spirituality, what it truly looks like to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see, like I said, the Pharisees, who were the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, very passionate about the law, about following all the rules. But they totally missed the point on how to please God. You know, you can be very passionate about religion and following all the rules, but totally miss the point about a life that is pleasing to God. So what Jesus is doing here is trying to teach us how to truly please God. And if you remember, the essence of true spirituality, of true Christianity, of authentic healthy spirituality is faith expressing itself through what? Anybody remember? Through love. Faith expressing itself through love. The Pharisees and the Jews were very passionate about the law, but they totally missed the whole point of faith, and they totally missed the whole point of love. So remember that as we go into these verses here. Look at verse 21. Jesus is going to talk to us about how to deal with anger. He says in verse 21, "You have heard that our ancestors were told," he's going to go back and talk about an Old Testament law, "you must not murder." This is the sixth commandment in the Ten Commandments. You must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. That means you're guilty. But I say, in verse 22, if you are even, what? Angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you are even angry with somebody, you're guilty of sin. Anger is wrong, Jesus says. So how to deal with anger? We're going to see three actions here in verses 21 through 26, the first one, you can write this down in your notes, is to let it go. How do you deal with anger? You let it go. So again, Jesus is dealing with six examples of the law. He begins with the sixth of the Ten Commandments. You must not murder. Murder's wrong. Everybody agrees with that. We all know murder's wrong. But then Jesus says, what's just as bad as murder is anger. Is anger. Your anger is just as bad. What? Your anger is a sin too. He puts anger and murder right there in the same sentence, right there in the same context, right there at the same level. It's really, really interesting. Now, there's a couple of important principles that we can extract just from this verse in 21. The first thing is that angry people, if you're angry, raise your hand. Have you ever been angry? Ever lost your temper? Ever sinned out of anger? Angry people, Jesus says, need a Savior just as much as murderers. Angry people need a Savior just as much as murderers. It's easy when Jesus says that if you murder, you're subject to judgment, but if you get angry, you're subject to judgment too. Jesus is saying, listen, don't feel good about yourself spiritually just because you've never murdered anybody. Yes, some sins in society and in the Bible face stricter punishments, and rightly so. In our society, aren't you glad they don't lock you up for losing your temper, but they do lock people up for committing murder? Makes sense in terms of a human civil society. But spiritually speaking, God says, no, 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 you're not Mr. Righteous, Mr. Holy, just because you've never murdered anybody. Don't look upon ex-convicts or convicts as if you're much better than them because you've never pulled the trigger and murdered somebody. If you've been angry, sinfully angry, we're going to talk about what that means, sinfully angry. If you've sinned out of anger, you need a Savior just as bad as anybody else. Now, if you remember the very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are poor and realize their need for God. To be poor in spirit is to realize your spiritual poverty. It is to realize that you need a Savior. I need a Savior. It's to realize that I cannot get to heaven on my own good deeds and my own good merits. To be poor in spirit. Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for they will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will inherit the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be a Christian, the very first step is to realize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I may not have committed adultery. I may not have committed murder. I may not have committed terrorism. I may not have stolen anything from my company. But I am a sinner, and I need a Savior just as bad as anybody else. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. God's standard is God, perfection. And that's what God created us to be like. God created us in His image to reflect His nature, His moral nature. How many of us have lived up to that? Now, you may be closer to God's moral standard than me, but how far below God's moral standard are you still? Way below. We've all fallen short. We all need a Savior. That's what Jesus is saying. You need a Savior. You need to realize it's so important as a Christian to realize that you're no better than anybody else. At our church, this is a place where no perfect people are allowed. If you don't need a Savior badly, if you're not desperate for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you're in the wrong place. This is for people who know they have a serious problem. It's called sin. And we need a Savior just as bad as those people who've committed murder and who are locked up. We need a Savior. Amen? Now, the second thing that we can extract from this verse in 21 is that your attitude is just as important as your actions. And this is such an important principle for the Christian life. Your attitude is just as important as your actions. When Jesus says that anger and murder are right up there together, what he's saying is that God isn't just interested in reforming your outward behavior. He's interested in transforming you to the core of who you are. God is interested not just in what you do physically, but what you think, your emotions, your thoughts, your motives, who you are in private when nobody's looking. God is interested in your attitudes. It's so easy as Christians just to focus, and that's the problem of the Jews. That was the mistake the Jews were making. They thought that as long as I don't physically murder anybody, as long as I avoid murder, I'm pleasing God. But remember what the purpose of the law is: love. God created the law to teach us how to love God and love each other. So you may be avoiding murder, but that doesn't mean, let's say you're angry with your spouse. You may avoid murder, but that doesn't mean you're loving them, does it? You also need to avoid anger if you want to truly fulfill the law of love. And so your attitude is just as important as your actions. So the first step toward dealing with anger is to let it go. Let it go. Now, how do you let anger go? Well, first of all, you need to understand what anger is, what Jesus is talking about. And this deserves a little bit of explanation because this is kind of confusing. In Ephesians 4:26, it says, don't sin by letting anger control you. The English Standard Version puts it like this. It says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, the Bible seems to imply that it's possible to be angry without sinning, that anger in itself is just a normal human emotion, just like excitement or joy or happiness. Anger is just a normal human emotion that's not necessarily sinful, not necessarily. Now, we know that anger is not necessarily a sin because the Bible talks about God getting angry all the time. Leon Morris, the theologian, he wrote that God's anger is not so much a flaring up of passion, which soon is over. It's a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. God's anger is not him losing his temper and, oh, I just want to kill them all. It's a strong and settled opposition to evil. Now, in the Bible, God's anger is never criticized. But human anger is repeatedly warned against and criticized. Now, is that a double standard? Is that a contradiction? Why is God allowed to get angry but not me? Well, think about it. God is all wise. He's all knowing. He's perfectly loving. He's perfectly patient. God is perfectly just. He's merciful. God never misinterprets a situation, but we do, don't we? God never misjudges, but we do. God never loses control or reacts too quickly without thinking, but we do all the time, right? God never holds on to his anger too long. He's always quick to forgive. We're the opposite. We tend to hold on to our anger for way longer than we should, and we struggle to forgive. And so that's why, as a general rule, as humans, because we're so flawed and sinful, it's practically impossible to get angry without sinning. Possible? Yeah. Practically possible? Probably not. It's best that you and I, we just really, really try not to get angry. Because anger, when connected with our sinful fallen nature, almost always turns to sin. Just like that. That's why Jesus doesn't even qualify it in this context. He says, murder's wrong, so is anger. If you're get angry, you're guilty. How do you know when your anger is sinful, though? Three ways you can tell when your anger is sinful. First of all, it's a sin to be angry for the wrong reasons, which is usually the way that we get angry. We get angry for the wrong reason. We misjudge, we misinterpret, we put ourselves above the other person in righteous judgment. What's an example of getting angry for the wrong reasons? When you're angry with a coworker because they received a raise and you didn't, or they received a promotion over you, so you're angry. Or when you're angry with a friend because they make more money than you. Or when you're angry with a person because they're not interested in you romantically, although you are. Or when you're angry with someone because they're healthier than you or happier than you or because they get more attention than you, and so you're angry with them. It's a sin when you're angry for the wrong reasons. Second of all, it's a sin when you hold on to your anger. It's a sin when you hold on to your anger. That's called bitterness. That's called unforgiveness. The Greek word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5:21, the Greek word for anger is the word orge. Orge. Now this particular Greek word, it's a long-standing anger, a long-lived anger. The anger which you will not allow to die. The anger which refuses to forget. The anger which refuses to be pacified. It's the anger which refuses to forgive. It is holding on to hard feelings against someone. You got the idea? So anger is a sin when you hold on to it. Third, anger is a sin when you desire to see somebody experience pain and suffering. Anger is a sin when you desire to see somebody experience pain and suffering. Whenever you want to see them fail or get humiliated, you're like, I don't want to. Yeah, but what happens whenever you hear about them prospering? Do you notice a little tinge of anger well up within you? A little tinge of disappointment that they're doing well and that they're happy. You ever experienced that? Oh, I sure have. Or whenever you kind of hope that things won't work out as they hope, when you hope that they fail, when you hope that they'll suffer a little bit, when you hope that they won't really succeed, that's anger. Anger is a sin when you desire to see someone experience pain. And so what do? With this kind of anger, first thing is you let it go. Now, the biblical concept is called forgiveness. How do you deal with anger? When Jesus says anger is a sin, he means don't do it. Let it go. You're going to get angry. It's a natural human emotion. What do? You let it go. You forgive. The Bible says in Colossians 3:13, make allowance for each other's faults. We've talked about what that means. And forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Forgive. You let it go. When you get angry, let it go. Don't hold on. Let it go. But yeah, you don't know what they did. Let it go. Let it go. How do you forgive? First of all, remember that forgiveness is not optional. You know, so many Christians say, I'm not forgiving him. Listen, to forgive is Christian. To hold on to your anger is unchristian. Are you going to follow Jesus or not? Jesus says, it's not an option. Yeah, but you don't know what my boss did. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Yeah, but you don't know what my ex-wife did. It doesn't matter. Let it go. You got to forgive. It's not an option. Second, remember that God forgave you. Remember that usually the reason why we struggle to forgive is because we are placing ourselves above that person morally, spiritually. I'm better than them. When in reality, God has forgiven you for so much more than you'll ever have to forgive them for. And you've offended God so much worse than they've ever offended you. And you will continue to offend God and cross the line in sin, and God will continue to forgive you. You've got to remember that. Third, how to forgive is you treat them well. Treat them well in person and behind their back. That's what forgiveness is. It's not feeling good. It's not having positive feelings towards someone. It's choosing to take positive action towards someone. It's treating them well in person and behind their back. If you find that you're treating them well in person, but behind their back you're still spewing hate and anger, and you're telling everybody that you know about their bad deeds and how they hurt you and the stupid thing that they did, guess what? You haven't forgiven them. Or maybe you did, but now you need to keep forgiving them. Fourth, how to forgive is you pray for and rejoice in their prosperity. You know, I've heard from so many people that have had somebody they needed to forgive and they struggled to forgive them, but they said, but you know what, when I started praying for that person regularly, I found God changed my heart. You might want to try that. If there's somebody you're struggling to forgive, start on a daily basis praying for them. Say, God bless them. You're not asking God to bless their sin. You're asking God to bless them spiritually. God, change their heart. God, make them happy. Give them the desires of their heart. Bless them, and you'll find God will change your heart. One of the greatest examples of forgiveness in the Bible is a guy named Job. Some people call him Joseph. In the book of Genesis, Joseph had a lot of brothers. Joseph had a foolish father. His father, Jacob, showed favoritism. As a parent, you never want to do that. You never want to show favoritism. But Jacob was foolish. And he showed favoritism to his son Joseph. And so Joseph's brothers got jealous. They shouldn't have gotten jealous. They got angry. They got hateful. And they said, let's kill him. Let's all get together and kill him. But then they came to their senses and said, I got a better idea. Let's just sell him as a slave without dad finding out. And so that's what they did. They sold him as a slave, and he became a slave to a high-ranking official in Egypt. But then Joseph got falsely accused of sexual assault, so he got thrown in prison. All these bad things, and by the way, Joseph was a man of integrity, a man who loved God. All these bad things are happening to Joseph as a result of his evil, hateful brothers. He finds himself in prison, forgotten about, sitting in prison. He prospers there because the prison ward finds out that he's a very trustworthy, very able person. Eventually, though, Joseph, he by divine circumstances, what happens? He gets out of prison, rises up the ladder, becomes the second man in charge of all of Egypt behind Pharaoh. And under Joseph's leadership and his prophecy, he knew that the entire world at that time in that area was going to face a severe famine. So he led the nation of Egypt to store up lots and lots of food for the coming famine. Famine hits the entire region. Everybody around the world has to come to Egypt to buy grain, to buy food. So guess who has to come? Joseph's brothers. Joseph's brothers come, they say, we need grain. They don't recognize Joseph. Joseph recognizes them. Now in that moment, what would you do? You're angry. They've hurt you. What would you do? Joseph had the opportunity. He could have ordered them killed right there. He could have denied them any food, any grain. But Joseph chose to give them food. He invited them all to come and live in the land of Egypt. He decided to take care of them for the rest of his life. For the rest of their lives. That's forgiveness. How do you explain that? That's forgiveness. That's somebody who's obeying the law of love. Love your enemies. Forgive those who hurt you. Number two, how do you deal with your anger? The second action is to watch your words. Watch your words. Verse 22, Jesus is going to give some interesting teaching here that deserves some explanation. He says, if you call somebody an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. That's just another way of saying you're guilty. You're guilty. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. That just means you're guilty again. These are all sins. Anger, calling somebody an idiot, cursing someone, sin, just as bad as murder. Now, what does Jesus mean? Well, Jesus is saying that not only is it sinful to murder, not only is it sinful to anger, but it's also sin to say hurtful things out of anger. The Bible says in James 1:26, if you claim to be religious, don't miss this. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. I can't tell you how many Christians, myself included, that I see on a regular basis with a loose cannon for a tongue. I mean, we say the most hateful things, not necessarily to each other, but about people who aren't with us at the time, who are not in the room, maybe public officials. You know, it's one thing to disagree with somebody. It's another thing to spew hate. That is not attractive. You're not going to win over the enemy. You're not going to win over the target. You're not going to win over the mission who are lost people like that. It's not persuasive. Jesus says, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you're fooling yourself. Your religion is worthless. Now, Jesus, he says, don't call somebody an idiot. Don't curse somebody. What's he mean here? The first word is idiot. In Greek, it's the word raka. You want to try saying that? Everybody say raka. Don't, you shouldn't say that though. Okay, raka is essentially it's insulting a person's intelligence. You've never done that before, but it's attacking somebody's worth. It's insulting in a way that portrays them as inferior or worthless. It's treating somebody as if they're lesser than you. In our day, it'd be like saying idiot. That's why the New Living Translation translates it idiot or dummy, stupid, retard. To be honest, I had a hard time coming up with examples because it's been so long in my life since I've talked like this to people. But idiot. And then the second example of hurtful speech, and by the way, this is not a comprehensive list of hurtful speech. This is just two examples that Jesus was giving. The Bible's filled with all the things we shouldn't say. But the second example is cursing someone. The Greek word is more. It's the where we get our English word moron. More. Some translators translate it fool. When you call someone a fool. Now this kind of fool is not just an idiot, like the word raka. This is a spiritual fool, a religious fool. It's somebody who lives an immoral life in rebellion to God. When you call someone a fool or when you curse someone, it's essentially attacking their character. It's like saying, you coward, you hypocrite, you liar, you pervert, you slut, you thief, you phony, you crook. You're attacking someone's character. It's character assassination. That's why Jesus says it's just as bad as murder. And so, you can think of it like this. When you call somebody an idiot or raka, you're attacking their worth. When you call someone a fool or more, you're attacking their reputation. Both of these are sinful, hurtful speech. It's wrong to take your anger out on people with your hurtful words. But isn't that the first weapon we pull out when we get angry? It is for me. The first weapon I pull out when I'm ready to attack someone with my anger is hurtful words. Hurtful words. How do you deal with hurtful words? Here's a couple of verses. Ephesians 4:29. It says, don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Don't use foul or abusive language. How can you watch your words? First of all, filter everything you say through Ephesians 4:29. Filter everything you say through Ephesians 4:29. Is it good? Is it going to be helpful? Is it going to be encouraging? Filter everything you say. In church, at home, at work, everything you say. Is it good, helpful, encouraging? Here's the second way. Proverbs 10:31. I love this one. I need this one. Too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible. I love the Bible. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Here's the second way to watch your words. Keep your mouth shut. Now, this is especially true for those of you who are talkers. You're extroverts. There's nothing wrong with that. You have the gift of gab. You're talkers. You're good with people. You love people. You love to talk all the time. That's a wonderful gift. Whenever I get in a conversation with somebody, my mind just goes blank. I'm like, how you doing? Good. How you doing? Good. That's about all I've got. I'm more of an introvert. Okay, but some of you've got the gift of gab. That's wonderful. But you're more prone to sinning with your mouth. And so you, more than anybody else, you got to watch it. You got to be careful about what comes out of your mouth. And one of the best things you can do is just try to be quieter. Try to be quieter. Keep your mouth shut. You know, Jesus is the great example here. He was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly condemned. He was mocked and insulted while being flogged and whipped and crucified, and the entire time that these people are sinning against him, he didn't lash out with his words. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. How do you deal with your anger? You let it go. You watch your words. Let's look at one more. Initiate reconciliation as quickly as possible. It's interesting that Jesus takes this turn here. Because the first two, let it go, which is forgive, and watch your words, have to do with how to deal with your anger. But this one has to do with dealing with the anger of other people when they're angry at you. How do you deal with anger when other people are angry with you? Jesus says, initiate reconciliation as quickly as possible. Look at verses 23 through 24. He says, so if you are presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, and you suddenly remember, that means if you're at church, you're worshiping God. Now the Jews he was speaking to at the time, they're still under the old covenant, the Old Testament, so they're still, Jesus had not yet died on the cross and fulfilled the law. So the Jews he's speaking to are still under the Old Testament law. They're still doing sacrifices and following all of the kosher laws and all that. And so Jesus says, if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. If you're in church, if you're at home group, if you're at home in your prayer closet, you're having a prayer time, and you suddenly remember somebody has something against you, they're angry with you, insulted by you, offended by you, stop. Stop with the whole God, I love you stuff, and go be reconciled, or at least seek reconciliation, initiate reconciliation, do what you can to make reconciliation possible. Then you can come back and you can spend time with God. Now, there's a couple of things to point out here. First of all, and I don't like this, you need to take the initiative in reconciliation. Notice that Jesus didn't say, if you're worshiping and you realize that you've wronged someone, he didn't say that. He says, if you're worshiping and you realize somebody has something against you, in life you will offend people, you will hurt people, you will tick people off, even though you've never done anything wrong to them. That's the focus. The relationship is broken. Your influence with them has been broken. Peace has been broken. If they're offended by you, hurt by you, insulted by you, doesn't matter if it was your fault, doesn't matter if you intended it, you initiate reconciliation. That's challenging, isn't it? You need to realize, though, that reconciliation takes two. All you can do is your part. You can apologize. You can recommit to the relationship. You can say, hey, I'll try to be much more sensible with my actions, with my words. I didn't realize that offended you. I'm so sorry that I did that. Would you forgive me? You do your part, and that's all you can do. You can't force somebody to forgive you. The third little principle here, and this one's huge, I shouldn't say little, is that your relationship with God will not be right until you make things right with others. Christianity is not about a personal relationship with Jesus only. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus and a loving relationship with others. It's about loving God and loving others. And God says, if you love me but you're not loving others, you don't really love me. Your love for God should show in the way that you treat others. God's work in your life should show by the way that you treat others. R.T. Kendall wrote, if you want more of God, more of the Holy Spirit, you must beware of any bitterness in your heart. Our vertical relationship with God will not be as it should as long as our horizontal relationships with others are not as they should be. Your relationship with people is a major ingredient in your private communion with God. You show your love for God by your willingness to be like Jesus when it comes to people. This past, a couple of weeks ago, an old friend of mine who moved away, he used to be a part of this church, he moved out of town, and he left on bad terms, and we haven't spoken. I mean, I went from seeing this guy, who was a good friend of mine, I'd spent a lot of time discipling him, and then all of a sudden, he was gone. He kind of just sent me an email, said, hey, my wife and I, we're leaving, and that was it. I tried to get in touch, I tried to touch base, why, what's going on, I would love to have said goodbye. He was just gone. This has been about four years now, and I just got a letter in the mail from him. He said, Andy, he said, you and your family mean so much to me, and you've meant so much to my walk with God. And he said, I'm at a new church now, not a new church plant, but I'm at another church now where I am, and I'm one of the leaders in the church, not on staff, just like some of you volunteer leaders. He said, and we're trying to pray that God would do a mighty work in our church. And he said, and I realized, he said, I was reading this passage in Matthew. He said, I realize that I had wronged you, that I had sinned against you. And the way that I left and everything, he said, would you please forgive me? And, of course, I wrote him back, and I said, of course I forgive you. I don't really feel like I needed to forgive him for anything. Our relationship kind of ended abruptly on bad terms. Anyway, that's what I'm talking about. Right now, there's got to be somebody in your mind popping up, somebody And boy, this is so inconvenient, isn't it? Isn't Christianity, isn't God inconvenient? Doesn't he? Listen, don't come to the church if you don't want Jesus to change your life. Don't come to this church if you don't want God to disrupt your plans. Because this church is all about following Jesus. We're disciples of Jesus, aren't we? He says, jump, we say, how high? He says, obey this, we're going to obey it. And so he says, if there's anybody who is offended or hurt by you, feels wronged by you, what are you supposed to do? Initiate reconciliation. But don't just do that. Initiate reconciliation as quickly as possible. Before I get to that, though, the principle that I want to emphasize here is that your relationship with God will not be what it should be, what it can be, what it needs to be if your relationship with others is not right. If you're not treating people right, if you're not taking care of your relationships. There's a scary verse in 1 Peter 3:7, a scary example of this. I want to show you this. Paul says, in the same way, you husbands must give honor to your wives. Treat your wife with understanding as you live together. She may be weaker than you are, but she is your equal partner in God's gift of new life. Treat her as you should so your prayers will not be hindered. Now, this is simply Peter who wrote this little letter, 1 Peter, simply applying Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. This is not just a warning to husbands. This is a warning to wives. This is a warning to children. This is a warning to parents. This is a warning to co-workers. Treat one another as you should or your prayers will be hindered. That's scary. That's how important your relationships are to God. So Jesus says, initiate when others are angry with you, but initiate as quickly as possible. Settle things now. He says in verse 25, when you are on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Settle your differences means make friends. Make friends quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you have paid the last penny. Jesus is just giving a common everyday example of reconciliation, of when other people are angry with you. All he's saying here is that if somebody's angry with you, upset with you, offended by you, you need to initiate reconciliation so that your relationship with God will not be disrupted and hindered, but you need to initiate with them as quickly as possible, because the longer you put it off, the worse things are going to get. Now, that's just a general rule. It's just a principle. It doesn't always work like that, but as a general principle, the longer you wait when somebody's upset with you, angry with you, hurt by you, the longer you put off reconciliation, apologizing, admitting your mistakes, the worse it's going to get, the harder it's going to get for you, and the less chances there are of reconciliation. He says, settle things now. Settle things quickly. This is why the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, you know this verse, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. What that means is settle things now, right away, as quickly as possible. So, pleasing God with your relationships, with your anger, means avoiding anger. It involves watching your words. It involves striving for reconciliation when people are angry with you. So, what do you need to do this morning? Do you need to forgive somebody? Do you need to repent of hurtful words? Do you need to initiate reconciliation with somebody? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these words are challenging because they really do kind of interfere with our plans, and they kind of make our lives inconvenient right now, Lord, because that means that some of us are going to have to pick up the phone. We're going to have to sit down and write an email, write a letter, or go knock on a door. And that's just uncomfortable. But Lord, that's who you've called us to be, peacemakers. You've called us to be gentle and kind and forgiving and loving, even toward those who've hurt us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Help us to have the ability, the power to be these kinds of people. I pray that you'd help every person in this room to know exactly the next step that they need to make. And Lord, that you would give us the power to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.